I want to talk this morning about why do we pray? Why pray? It's interesting that we're living in a time, particularly within our own country and land now, where prayer is almost something that many people feel is rather like an antique roadshow, something of the past, not really something serious. And in many ways, I think the sort of modern philosophy that everything has evolved, it's all just sort of like a clockwork, it's just working in its own way, it almost makes prayer seem redundant. However, rather I think to the embarrassment and dismay of many radical atheists, all surveys show that almost everyone in the UK prays at some point. All recognize they need help from the outside beyond themselves. I remember some years ago walking in the Swiss Alps into the middle of nowhere and coming across a prayer shrine in the middle of nowhere. Or flying into Myanmar and you're landing in the airplane, looking out and seeing literally thousands of Buddhist prayer temples. Everyone prays at some point. But why? It's interesting when Jesus begins to open up the reality of coming into relationship with Him as Lord and Savior, the reality of grace within a life. There in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 down to 7, but particularly in chapter 6, Jesus focuses upon prayer. And I think it's interesting that he's actually redrawing the whole reality and what it means, not simply for the world, that's not his first concern here, but for men and women who have entered into relationship with him, Jesus redraws the whole reality of prayer. In 52 simple words, he overturns the sort of predominant view of his own day, and I suggest in many ways, still even in our day. Just a couple of things that sort of we bring out, and I just do this as introduction of the verses before, in verses 5 to 8 of Matthew chapter 6, before Jesus teaches about prayer, that there are at least three things we need to note. The first is simply this. There is more to prayer than just doing business. More to prayer than just doing business. It's interesting in these illustrations he gives there in verses 5 to 8, he shows first of all what the pious Jews would do, and then what he called the Gentiles or the barbarians and pagans would do. And it's interesting at the root of both of them is that they were approaching God for business. I need something. I desperately need something, so I'm now coming to you and presenting this before you because I desperately want something from you. For the Jews in their Jewish culture, it was through refined words and methods. Stand in the right clothing on the street corner and pray properly. For the pagans, it was merely uttering as many words as possible to try to find the right words, a mantra. I'm sure if I say enough, God will hear me. Jesus dismisses both of them. There's more to prayer than just doing business, either through refined word or too many words. And it could be, I think, that perhaps there are some of us who need to hear that as well. That's far more to prayer than just business. There's more to prayer than just set words. There can be this belief that I need to use the precise, proper words in order for God to hear my prayers and to respond. For instance, the Lord's Prayer, as we find in verses 9 to 13, it would be easy to almost think that Jesus is saying, look, pray these words When you come to prayer, and Father will hear you. But Jesus isn't saying pray these words. He's saying pray like these words. In fact, I think what he's doing is he's almost, if we were to use modern language, he's giving us the bullet points and the sort of order that we need to approach God in our prayers, the bullet points of what we need to be praying about, and the order in which we really need to work that through in our prayers. Not that we're just to say the words, though there's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus is here sitting down with us, and he's saying, look, I want to teach you how to pray effectively. This is the way you need to come before the Father. And then finally, I want to suggest he's also teaching us here in these words that there is more to pray or prayer than just praying. There's more to prayer than just praying. Now, I don't know about the full life here in the fellowship, so I'm probably wrong, but let me sort of give you an illustration from my own fellowship, that sadly, when we call a prayer meeting, it's not the most populated of all the meetings. And it's almost as if people feel, well, okay, this is the sort of awkward second cousin. We know we have to go to prayer sometimes. But you know what? If I can avoid it, I will. But I think Jesus is wanting to teach us here that actually there is far more to prayer than just praying. Simply put, I think what Jesus is going to be teaching here, you could put in this way. He is calling us to engage with our Heavenly Father to learn how to begin to live eternity now. To engage with our Heavenly Father. To learn how to begin to live eternity now. Or another way you could put it is this. He's teaching us how to live in the reality of being a beloved son and daughter of the God of glory. Now, let me just open that up really with the very first lines Jesus says in verse 6 or verse 9. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven. I want you to just notice that, how at the very outset, Jesus sets prayer in terms of an intimate family. This is not business. This is not religion. This is not going through the motions. Jesus dramatically shifts the focus. Our Father in heaven. And something which I think we'll see, but it's worth just pointing out at the beginning, is that Jesus' approach here was radical. No rabbi would have affirmed this. No pious Jew would ever pray like this. No normal Jewish society would ever think this was proper. Jesus radically redraws it because he wants to show us something very unique when we approach our Father in prayer. So let's just work through those four words there as we come this morning. The first thing is he wants to show us that it is a real family. It's not a theoretical family, but a real family. Our Father in heaven. Now, as I suggested, Jesus actually departs from what was accepted Jewish practice here in these words in at least three ways. First of all, he uses the word Father, which was not normal, actually, for the Jewish society. In fact, they would not learn to actually use that in normal prayer for about 1,000 years. This was very unusual and markedly unusual, and particularly here in the Gospel of Matthew, which has a lot of Jewish influence. Secondly, Jesus always used this word in all his prayers. excepting when he was on the cross, when he quoted a psalm and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the only time Jesus does not use this approach. And fascinating, Jesus teaches his disciples, when you pray, pray our Father in heaven. Now, you might ask, why would Jesus do such a radical thing? I think the answer is quite clear, that Jesus, here in the Sermon on the Mount, he is talking to those who have come into the family of God. And as he says that, as he teaches, teaching them that, he wants at the very heart of that, he says, I want you to realize what this means when you come in prayer. That you are in a real family. Now, obviously, Jesus is uniquely and utterly the Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, and utterly unique within that relationship. And the Father is uniquely his Father in a unique way that no one else can quite understand that. But nevertheless, Jesus is saying here in these words that if you or I have come to that place in our lives and recognized our sin, if we brought that to God in sorrow and repentance and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that if we have done that, we have entered into, at least relationally, the same kind of relationship he has with the Father. It's not my Father, pray to my Father. He says, our Father. That we have now entered into that unique relationship. Davina often says of our children, when they try to figure out exactly what to call us, and as they get a little bit older and you get a little bit older, they sort of wrestle around, well, what are we going to call you? And she often said to them, look, you call me Mom because you're the only people in the world that have that right. Isn't it fascinating? Jesus is picking up that same thought. Do you remember what he says in John chapter 20, verse 7? After the resurrection, he says to Mary, go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And they're indicating that all those who have come to him have the same relationship, even as our Lord Jesus. Now, I think that's important to recognize that Jesus is claiming something quite unique here. There's a difference between God being our creator and our Father, okay? God is the creator of all men, and within that, all men have an obligation to God. All men are accountable to God. Some may say, well, why should I care about God? I just live my own life. Well, you are a creation of God. And all that he has created will one day answer to him. That is true of all men. But he is not the father of all men. That unique title itself, the fatherhood of God, is uniquely to his own people. Those who have come in through grace. His grace that he has given to them upon their life. And in that sense, here we find that Jesus is talking about the family, not all men. Now, we are all made in the image of God. And I take it that's why we should always show respect, dignity, and kindness to everybody. I think this is where we need to say there's no room for prejudice ever in the church of God. There's no room for us to look down upon others in the church of God. Because every person you meet, even your worst enemy, had something of the reflection of your God in them. And so we recognize all men have the image of God. But we also have to recognize, however, there are two fatherhoods in this world. There are two men under whom all other men are found. One is the first man, Adam. And the second one is those who are in the family of God through rebirth, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All men are within one of those two families. I know there's lots of little subfamilies. I know that. And I'm thankful you don't have to worry about the name Choich because it's really hard to spell. But all men are ultimately under one of two fathers. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, when he says this, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Paul says, look, we're all born under Adam. We're in that family. That's our DNA. That's our family tree. But for those who come and put trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly they're taken out of that family and put into a whole new family. The first family are those who ultimately live in darkness. The new family are those who live in the light, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. In the first, they were dead in their sins, but now they're alive in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. At first, they were once children of wrath and disobedience, but now they're children of love and faith and obedience, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Those who are God's children have been brought into his family and can now approach their God as their Father. If you're here this morning or watching online, and you say, look, you know, if I hear what you're saying, I have to be honest and say I'm in the first family. Does that mean there's no hope for me? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. What it means for you is that you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ even today. Recognize your sin and put your trust in him. And you can become part of this real family that God has created. The second thing I want you to notice here is that it's an intimate family. Our Father in heaven. Now, this is really what was a scandal to the Jews in many ways, was the sheer intimacy that Jesus is implying, particularly in the word Father here. We miss it in the English. But it's in the Greek, it's the word Pater. And elsewhere in Mark 14:33, he even combines it with the word Abba. And everyone recognizes that actually these were the first words a young child would learn to say, like dada. Incredibly intimate. And the interesting thing is, if you go back in the whole Old Testament, you will only find the word father used 14 times. Isn't that interesting? Only 14 times. And in all those times, it's rather formal, rather honorific. Jesus uses the word pater 170 times in the gospel and 60 times in his prayer. It was his way, his only way of approaching the Father. You're not a dignity with a title. You're pater. And it's interesting here, isn't it? That Jesus now teaches all those who are his brothers and sisters to approach the Father with the same relationship. Our Father. J.I. Packer, I think, helps us a little bit in this. He says this, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship, prayers, his outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, Everything that is distinctively Christian, as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name of our God. Hallelujah. He is our Father. Can I just step back a minute and just think that through a little bit with you? What does that mean to me personally when I get a hold of that? We're living in a day that's called an age of expressive individualism. And what that term means is that we live in a day where people, they've given up looking to others to find out how they should view themselves in their life. And so what they do is they created like a buffer wall around themselves and said, okay, I'll let you in a little bit, but not too much. And in our present day, people try to find their identity in themselves. So I'm not going to let the world around me, because I don't trust governments anymore. I don't trust nations anymore. I don't trust doctors that much. I don't trust teachers that much. I don't even trust my parents that much. So I'm going to find my own identity within. And I'm going to look for who I am in myself. It's not working very well, is it? Because we live in an age also that has more anxiety, more chaotic than any past age. Where do you find your identity? Where do you look to understand who you are and where you're going? Jesus here is actually saying something quite radical. He's saying, but for the man or the woman that's come into the family of God, they now find their identity in the fatherhood of God. That's where they find their identity. Let me just suggest what that means. That when you realize that, that's where you begin to find healing in your heart and life from all the things in the past. Now, I recognize that some of us may have some very horrible experiences and memories of our fathers. Some of us may have been deeply betrayed and failed by our own earthly fathers. But I want you to notice here, Jesus is saying, focus on the one who is the father you always dreamed you really had. That's who God the Father is. He's not the one who betrays. He's not the one who's let you down. He is the one who endlessly has been the true Father. And you know, when you begin to realize that and begin to take that in, can I suggest that's when the reality of forgiveness becomes real in your heart? It's like that saying, song we sang earlier, before the throne of God. And when you realize that before the throne of God, because of what Jesus did, even when Satan comes and reminds me with explicit detail of my failures and sins, I know Christ satisfied those on the cross. And I know that the Father accepts me. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, I am utterly forgiven. And nothing can ever separate me from His love. And friends, I suggest that it's that which we need that enables us to begin to be healed from all those around us. And of course, you know, if we walk in sin, yes, God will be grieved, but He's still our Father. And when we don't walk a life that we should, He will discipline us in our compromise, but He's still our Father. Nothing can separate us from the love of God into Christ Jesus. That is my identity. Finally, and very briefly, He's also our Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. And notice the word our and my father, or our father rather than my father. I think it's a word that says we would never individualize our faith. We're part of a transgenerational, international family of God, that God has drawn people from all over history and the nations into his family. He's our father, our great father. But I think there's something also in this fact that he says he's in heaven. In other words, he's the God of glory who does whatever he whims to do. I think what Jesus is wanting to remind us here is that when you know you're a child of God, you begin to pray outrageous prayers. Let me show you what I mean. If you turn over to John chapter 14, Jesus with his disciples on the night he was betrayed, he says this: whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then in chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus goes on to say this: if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, those are outrageous words, aren't they? Say, Jesus, what are you talking about? That is so open for abuse, and there are many that abuse it in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. So why does Jesus say those words? Can I suggest to you, it's rather like my 3-year-old grandchild, that when they want something, they come up to their father. Now, they will ask their father, and I've heard it, the most outrageous things. But they know, in fact, it's only an idiot that doesn't know this, that of course the father may not answer everything they ask, because they know only too well that sometimes he doesn't, because he still loves them. But they do know this: they're bold enough in their trust in their father that they believe he can do anything. And so they dare to ask the outrageous because of their trust in their father. Friends, how much more you and I? Why are we so timid in our prayers? Why are we so refined in our prayers? Why do we hedge about with all kinds of qualifications our prayers so we don't want to be misunderstood? Now, of course, our Heavenly Father is under no obligation, and in his wisdom, thank God that is true, to answer all our prayers. He will filter all of them through his wisdom and understanding of what he is going to do. And yet, is he not the one in the whole universe that can do whatever he wants? Why are we timid when he calls us to become before our Father in heaven? Jesus challenges us to engage with our Heavenly Father that we might learn to begin to live in eternity now. Or in another way of putting it, Jesus is teaching us what it means to be a beloved son and daughter of the God of the universe, and in relationship that we can come before him. Let's join together in prayer. Most gracious and merciful Father, we come this morning and we ask that we may learn in our hearts and through experience the reality of these words. We want to come this morning, we want to pray for any who are with us and listening who do not yet know what it means to be part of your family. And we ask in your mercy and grace that you'll open their hearts, that you will draw them to see the wonder of the gospel, the They'll recognize their sin and turn from them and ask, trusting in Jesus, dying for them upon the cross as their Lord and Savior, if they put their trust in Him, that even this morning they will cry out for that forgiveness. We pray for ourselves who do know the wonder and the joy of sonship, daughtership through Christ. We pray that you may teach us not to tone that down so much that it prevents us from coming before our great Father and laying our requests and our delights before Him. Help us to learn the reality of that identity of our fatherhood in our great and glorious God in such a way that it will give us stability in the storms of this life. That will enable us to snuggle down in assurance in the midst of all our challenges. And to give us confidence and trust that you hear our cries and you answer them according to your wisdom. And all this we ask in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.